Well, welcome back to our series of conversations. We're moving now from Matthew 18 to Ephesians 4 and that famous passage about speaking the truth in love, which is a wonderful passage. That's 4:15 and 4:25. It also speaks of putting off falsehood and speaking the truth to one another. But what does that mean? How can that be used in healthy ways? How has that been used in unhealthy ways?
I think probably many of us have used it in healthy ways and unhealthy ways. I can think of conversations that I have been reminded of that I had with people, I would say it was many years ago, that have been very damaging and incredibly hurtful, because that was the model, you know, sort of shoot first or even shoot from the hip, just wing it and say, I love you and I'm speaking the truth in love, or I'm your leader and God's put this on my heart, or have you considered something? And before we know it, we are saying some incredibly hurtful things, which I don't think this passage intends for us to be doing.
No, I mean, we need to look at context and maybe just look at the very beginning. Shall I read it? Do you want to read it, Vicky?
It always strikes me in verse 2, because this is to everybody. This is not to whoever, one being above the other. It's about being completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love.
Right. So that's not just something that those receiving input are supposed to follow.
Well, and when it talks about bearing with each other, it doesn't mean that just because somebody seems to have some irritating characteristic in their life, or they have some habit that you don't like, that this is some time to really get in there and quote-unquote disciple them and say, this is what I see, and we're speaking the truth in love. And the assumption is that we love each other. And the question is this love, or what is love? How does this look?
Yeah, I can think of, sadly, a number of people I had tried to disciple on irritating habits, not as though I don't have some. But what is the Lord really looking for us to do here? Verse 15, speak the truth in love, appears in the middle of or near the end of a quite long sentence. It's a passage about Christ giving us gifts when he returned to heaven, gifts of people who will help us, different kinds of leaders here. And
or giving us grace as well.
Well, yeah, grace is given to each of us, and then he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and it's for several purposes, for equipping, verse 12, for unity, verse 13, for maturity, verse 14 and 15, and this is what leads, verse 16, to the body of Christ growing, to building itself up in love.
But a lot of this is spiritual maturity, and I think we used it, especially 30-plus years ago, to promote growth.
I sure did. Numerical growth.
Numerical growth. It wasn't about growing up so that Christ would be glorified. It was about how the church perhaps
could grow.
Maybe we
should clarify here. We're not actually against numerical growth, are we, Vicky?
No, I don't think so. But not when it's manipulative. Not when it's, I think of how I love you as long as you do what I say, or I'm loving you through the lens of Matthew 28, so you'll get baptized, and then I'm going on to the next person.
You know, when we look at the theme of growth in the Bible, it's nearly always about spiritual growth, growing to be more like Christ. There are some passages on the church growing in numbers, like Acts 16:5 comes to mind, but there's virtually no actual numbers or quantification, and I'm going to take a stab at this. Probably 1 or 2% of the growth passages in the New Testament are about numerical growth, and the other 98-99% are about the kind of people we're becoming, spiritual growth.
You know, I do think how we view growth, it is through that lens that we talked about. We've mentioned the lens of Matthew 28, and I think in verse 12 of chapter 4, sometimes we can confuse it, because it talks about there being positions in the church to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. I think sometimes we stop at built, and again we start seeing the idea of growth rather than, or numbers shall I say, rather than being built up, rather than maturing, getting rounded, getting mature. And in a way, I look at this passage now and I think much more, it's talking about how to live in the light, how to be living in the truth. That's what it's talking about, the spirit of truth.
Yeah, and you know, that right after that, it's equipping, and then it speaks about unity. And it says, so that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. I think that describes a lot of the present situation. So many people are not really rooted in the scripture. And when it comes to maturity, this hasn't been the focus. The focus has been on easier, more measurable things, like how much money you give, or how often you show up to church, or who you're bringing along in the faith. And if it's like that, if it's shallow like that, then there's going to be a lot of confusion. Right now, there's a lot of confusion. The winds are blowing, and people are going in all kinds of directions, embracing weird and wonderful doctrines.
Well, I think some of it's because devotion to church has been portrayed as the primary thing. That's what's most important. And people have confused, just like they were, we all have been at times, I think, that a loving relationship with God is, and a relationship through Christ is not the same as devotion to the church. And when we get those tangled up, or that's what's emphasized, then I think we end up being shallow. And it's not necessarily our fault. It's because we actually have not been fed something that's nutritious. Our spiritual diet, I think, has been poor.
Yeah, I mean, and just because you're in a position of helping someone else, or you're a leader, doesn't mean that we necessarily love the other person. I mean, sometimes we don't even really like people very much. You're trying to do the right thing. But love is not an automatic consequence of being in a position of leadership.
The idea that we're coming into the family of God and we are going to call each other brother and sister, it's assumed. But I think sometimes we have to understand that spiritual abuses, they're not just limited to cults, but they can be found in family and friends, and in churches and denominations. It will depend a lot on who the leader is and what lens he's viewing scripture through, or she's viewing scripture through, and what she's been trained to do.
Right, so...
I mean, I feel like that's a lot of the mistakes I want to say I made many years ago, where I was just following that pattern of training, of believing that somehow I had authority and I could say whatever I wanted to say to somebody. But looking at it now, I'm horrified by some of the things I've said.
Knowing
how it's hurt, and...
Not by the things you've said.
Well, I think you should be, actually. Probably the things I've said to you, too. The list is great.
Come back that I've had in the last 10 or 20 or 30 years, and I think,
wish I'd never.
Is that person still around? Is there a way to find him and say I'm sorry?
And I think that's what it goes back to in verse 2 about being completely gentle and humble. And I think... many of us, we have sinned against others. Others have sinned against us. And we do want to be gracious and forgiving. But I don't think that means we can't talk about these things, because that's not love. And the assumption to me is that we have to know each other. And Jesus, he talks about it so much, about being that good shepherd.
Yeah, he
laid his life down. He's done the work. He has proved himself.
Right. He's not a mercenary. He's not the hired hand. He calls and the sheep follow. And that's such an important passage, isn't it? John 10.
I think it is, because to me, I know I'm simplistic in my view, but the fact that they call Jesus the good shepherd implies that there are bad shepherds.
And well, yeah,
we have to be honest. What kind of shepherd? Those of us have been around any time, we are a shepherd.
Yeah, but he says those who came before me were thieves, and he's talking about the religious establishment. And I think in the past I would have read that passage and thinking, oh, serves them right. Those are the false prophets and the Pharisees. But in laying down the life for the sheep and that personal concern, when I read that passage now, I'm thinking, oh, what would he call me? You know, would I be a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? The two kinds of shepherd are discussed in Ezekiel 34. That's the background for that passage.
I think it's really important for us to understand that studying the Bible, sharing the gospel with somebody, it is a wonderful thing. It is a loving gesture. It's a gracious gesture. But that doesn't mean that you've laid down your life for them. Sometimes people will come across like, this is such a huge sacrifice. Therefore, once a person becomes a Christian, it's like they're they're indebted to you, that they owe this to you because you, quote unquote, helped them. But God makes it so clear that the responsibility and the relationship is with Christ.
Yes.
It's not us. It's not about what we've done. But that really became a huge focus. That's how you moved up the ladder of responsibility and leadership, was by the number of people you studied the Bible with.
Or how many people were under you. A friend of mine used to, well, he joked about hierarchy. He said, I'm against it, unless it's under me. But some maybe.
Well, it's interesting. I remember many years ago visiting a congregation in Asia. We were traveling, and this brother came up to me and he said, hello, sister, I'm so-and-so. How many people do you lead? And at the time, I was responsible for helping out direct children's ministry. So I actually said to him, I don't lead anyone. And he just stood up and walked away. He didn't even want to have a conversation with me because I didn't meet the requirements of having a big number.
You should have said 200 little ones under my care. And he would have been impressed. But I met people, it's not just in Asia, but all over. They'll say, you know, this is my name and these are my disciples.
Yes.
Which, in the Bible, to say I'm someone else's disciple has almost no ground. I only know one verse in the New Testament that refers to disciples, not as disciples of Christ, but as disciples of someone else. And that's just once in the book of Acts. So I'm very, I never felt
comfortable. Sadly, it became part of our identity. And I think speaking the truth in love became a phrase that we would just say. Or there's other things we would say, I think, sometimes, like, I appreciate our partnership.
Oh,
or,
yeah.
You're really good at this. Could you help me help organize this event?
I had some thoughts about this.
We've done it, and okay. It's been done to us, it's right?
It's coming across too harsh. I'm sure you'll correct me as I speak. But I've written down some notes here. 7 things you tell people if you want to manipulate them or keep them off guard.
Well,
and that was actually the first one.
Trying to convince you that you love them and you want, because you want them to do something, right?
Yeah, yes. It's like the first part of the short conversation, usually they're very short, is how much we appreciate you. And the second part is, you know, can you do this? So as though they're tied together. You know, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Oh, and then sometimes you're not just helping out, then the person says,
oh, you're asked to organize it, and then you have to pay for it, right?
You volunteer. Yeah, we'll give you the whole responsibility. Yeah, you can float it financially.
Or it's your idea, therefore you need to do it. I mean, yes, you know.
All right, so that's number one. Number two is a question I've heard from different people. Would you be willing to, blank, are you willing to, and again, it could be to organize something or to do a lesson.
Well, for you, it's usually write an article or produce something or come and speak.
Yeah, but how do you feel if someone says, are you willing to do this good thing? Because if you say, well, I'm not willing, you feel like a heel.
Well, it's like that thing, are you still beating your wife, implying that you're still, that you're...
Yeah, either way,
anyway,
it's not
it makes you feel, there's no good answer to it, right?
So other people may not feel the same, but if someone asks me, would I be willing to do something, I instantly feel manipulated. A third one, God put me in your life. You know, therefore, you need to do what I say.
Mm.
I think I started hearing that in the late 80s. And almost immediately to my mind came the thought of someone being mugged. He's on the street, he's being robbed, and the mugger says, God put me in your life. Well, yeah, because he's there. Doesn't mean he's doing the right thing. I mean, God, whatever happens is allowed by God. That doesn't mean it's God's will in the moral sense or any other sense. It's just his permissive will, what he lets happen. God put me in your life. I've heard that as recently as just in the last year.
Well, yeah, I think, yes, we've heard that for sure. Or another one that was often used was, God put this on my heart.
Oh, boy.
Which I've learned to say, oh, well, he put this on my heart as a response. Sometimes we need to have a conversation and say, oh, no, but this is what he put on my heart.
I was at a big seminar in the late 80s, and the speaker, I think he was using Nehemiah, who does speak about the Lord putting something on his heart. But when a speaker says, God put this on my heart, what are you going to do? What recourse do you have? You know, he did it. You're just making it up. But if you did, and you're the leader, I guess I better do what you say. It's almost a claim to being inspired. Not quite.
But I think that's a lot of ways how we used to view ourselves as leaders, sadly, was that we had some kind of authority, some kind of divine understanding.
Well, I remember that conference when there was a big message and there were 2 points. And I think I shared about this in my control series. But number one was that the world is the battlefield and our weapon is authority, just commanding people.
Mm.
And I know that...
So different about being completely gentle and humble. Mm.
You know, yes. When I heard that, Vicky, I think I was still in my 20s, late 20s.
Oh.
And it didn't bother me so much. Now it horrifies me. But I do remember a bunch of old people who were there in their 40s and 50s.
The definition of old changes constantly,
then
right?
They walked out.
Oh, good for them.
That was it. Oh, so...
I bet they got into trouble, though, for walking out.
But all right, I've got three more.
You're quick, yes.
One is just, you're compared to others. So-and-so did this, or so-and-so's not doing this, implying that if they're doing, oh, yeah, you should do it, too. If they're not doing it, maybe you can do better. But it's the use of other people, often by way of name-dropping, to make you feel compelled. And I realize that Paul the Apostle does something like that in 2 Corinthians, because he speaks about the Macedonians giving and he's hoping the Corinthians will give. But I don't think that's manipulative language at all, and certainly not in the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
Well, and also when you think about how loving Paul was, I mean, his life is a testimony. If there's anyone who lays down his life like Jesus, I think it has to be Paul. And again, so to me, if the leader is laying down his life, her life, then they may have some authority to actually share some things because they clearly show that they are loving.
People don't mind. And Paul uses that very line of reasoning in Philemon when he's hoping Philemon will release Onesimus. The sixth and seventh are you're bad-hearted and you're proud. I always thought that people who stuck around church for years and years being told they're bad-hearted, they're probably fairly good-hearted, or they would have
gone
long
ago.
I
like to think so. And I hope so.
You're proud, and you'll say, well, pride goes before a fall, and so I think you're going to fall because you're proud, and the poor fellow says, no, I just don't agree with you. Yep, you're being proud. Or, you know, you're too blind to detect and to hate your sins, Psalm 36:2.
Or that you wear it around a neck, like a necklace around your neck. I mean...
Oh, in the Old Testament. Or... Maybe you've heard this, Vicky. You know, I want to help you, but I can't work with you unless you're humble, unless you trust me.
I heard that just very recently. I saw it as somebody called me just so sad about a conversation. And this was still being used, reading these passages of Scripture, because somebody came back and was essentially saying, well, I've got this on my heart, and was not being sort of really submissive or subordinate almost to their quote-unquote discipler. And I, like you, I thought this stuff stopped a lot after 2003, but we're hearing more and more. It's rearing its ugly head again.
Yeah, I think in some places it's coming back. There's a resurgence. In other places, it never really changed. Maybe in most places, it's really not the way it is anymore, because there's so little direction given.
Right. But still, the damage that was done. I think we're revisiting this because these things stick with us. We remember those conversations. I know I remember the conversations, that things that were said to me, and the hurt was there, and it made you take a step back. It made you be a little bit more reticent about, you know, really believing that this was a church that cared for you. It was a church that was perhaps a movement, but to say that they cared for you as an individual, that when these things are said, that really makes us hesitate.
Yeah.
And we pull back.
I think a lot of people have required counseling because of the way they've been loved and the tough things that have been said to them. You know, is that really what love is? You know, part of this, I think someone has called it the illusion of competence, thinking that if I've risen up to this position of leadership, probably the input I give will be right, and I just assume that God's on my side. Because I've heard this. Now, this not so much recently, Vicky, but in past, for sure. I obeyed I wanted to get input from my discipler, and I'm obeying that input. And I would normally say, you don't obey advice. You right. ponder
you
advice.
Weigh, you weigh advice. It. Yes.
You may follow it, but victory comes with many counselors. If you only have one person advising you, at least if my read of Proverbs is right, that's a very poor strategy. We obey God's word. We consider advice. We don't right. obey people's advice and then consider, will I follow God's word?
And for sure, this was really considered and changed after 2003, after the meltdown that we have shared about before. But it is really important that we have this consideration towards others, that this love, if it is love, is based on really knowing them and caring for them and being willing to put their needs before our own and before our agenda, not to grow our agenda or put our dreams in place, as so often is shared.
I'm sure we could talk about this a lot more. And right. I do have links, a few extra things I'll mention before we end. Is there anything else that you wanted to bring up? I mean, it's not like we exhausted the topic of speaking the truth in love.
No, I think, again, I just know that I have used this and misused this scripture in the past and know that it's hurt many. I've had conversations with some people, and I'm very appreciative that they've told me what I said. And, you know, I think it gets hard to know sometimes, you know, when do you sin against somebody? And yet we've got to take responsibility, as I've shared before, for what we say, but also for how we make people feel. And that's crucial, because a family needs to be a safe place. A haven, not...
The term statute of limitations, usually that has to do with criminal things. But to say that, well, I made someone feel bad, or I said something publicly I shouldn't have said about someone. I have loads of examples in my own life, which I share freely in one of my series. It doesn't matter, because it happened 20 years ago, 40 years ago. Because hurt stays with people their entire life, and... For people to move forward and to heal, there's got to be knowledge. That's why Victor and I would love to hear from any of you that we've mistreated. Even if you say, well, it was a long time ago and you were just a three-day-old Christian, I still want to hear, because we are responsible.
Yeah, we are responsible. And I know we're sorry, and I know we really know we've hurt people. I think in light of knowing what it feels like to have it reciprocated to you, it gives you a different perspective. But I think it's also, as we grow older, I think we do grow in our humility, and we start to realize just how little we knew and how arrogant we were, and we're sorry.
Yeah. Well, here's some further food for thought. At the page where you accessed our conversation, there'll be a link to a talk on the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd and the hired hand, the mercenary, and particularly how easy it can be to slip into being a mercenary if you're in leadership or working for a church. To hear that talk, you'll need to log in with your website subscription. I also am linking the three talks on control, and last, a link to a little article which I wish I'd written, that's from someone else, on the illusion of competence. What know-it-alls don't know, or the illusion of competence, how we can easily fall into the trap of assuming our own objectivity. I think that'll give us some things to think about.
Mm.
And then in the next conversation, we're going to look at Matthew 28. Is that the lens through which we're to read the entire book of Matthew? What about the other chapters? What are the consequences of that?
I know I alluded to it a couple of times, but I think it's because I realized for so long that was the lens through which I viewed Scripture, especially being a leader, especially being in full-time ministry.
We'll say some things about moral authority and positional authority, the somewhat questionable doctrine of one city, one church. I'll share some things I've been learning in leadership and I'm sure Vic, you have a lot to share as well. Mm. We want to go to Matthew 28, but that's in the fifth conversation. Yeah.
We always need to be learners, and then hopefully that keeps us in a position of humility.
All right. Well, thanks for hanging with us for 25 minutes. Take care. Have a great day.
All right.